What a glorious hymn. It's one of my favorites. Let's open up the Word of God together. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. We're going to finish chapter 3 today, looking at verses 12 through 18. And this is, like I've said every Sunday, just I think one of the most glorious and important and one of my just favorite chapters in the scriptures. We looked at half of it last week, and we're kind of looking at an overarching view of New Covenant ministry, or the glory of New Covenant ministry, and three main headings that we're sort of deducing down. I don't have any points on the screen today, so please don't think it is a pointless sermon. I just did not get those turned in to Matt. We were praying, so have grace with me, I suppose. But we saw last week the revealing of God's glory through New Covenant ministry. It is a greater covenant. It is a surpassing glory that we partake in as proclaimers of the gospel. Then we see two more ways, I suppose, this week of how that glory is revealed. It's through the revealing of Christ as the fulfillment of the old covenant, and then by the transforming power of the Spirit that comes through the new covenant ministry. Paul has said that the old covenant was a ministry of death, and the new covenant is a ministry of life. And then we have a hope. This is where he starts. The application of that hope is boldness, and we have life from the Spirit, and the application of that Spirit is freedom. So that's what we'll be seeing at large today. But let's read our text together from the inspired, infallible, and errant Word of God, starting in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals truth that is directly connected to your glory. As your word comes forth, your glory shines, and it shines the brightest in the face of Christ. May we see again anew that glory shining today. Paul has given us this letter, a biography of weakness, and on every page is the strength that you supply. God, we need that strength. We confess we are not adequate in ourselves, but it is in the Spirit of God, in the face of Christ, that we have strength. May you make us hopeful and bold and free in Christ by the power of your Spirit this morning. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin in verse 12 with the hope and the boldness of New Covenant proclamation. That's what Paul says. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. The hope that he is speaking of is really what's been expounded in the first seven verses of the chapter, or first 11, really. The pastoral hope, the ministerial hope that Paul has, is the same hope that we have in proclaiming the gospel. Lives are going to be transformed. We know our penalty of sin has been paid in Jesus Christ. The law, the covenant has been fulfilled. The shed blood of Jesus has removed the death sentence of the law. And now, in this hope, Paul says, we have a boldness of speech. In a sense, that's why he's talking this way. He's still dealing with accusations. He's still being accused by the false teachers in the church. And Paul has said earlier in the chapter, I'm not boasting in myself. I'm not commending myself to you again. I'm not even adequate for these things. My adequacy comes from God. And this is how God supplies that adequacy, by revealing this glorious, surpassing glory of the covenant in Christ, and then by sending his Spirit. And Paul says this transformation that we undergo, the revelation of this glory, it is not all just a spiritual thing that kind of floats up here. It actually gives physical change to the believer as we are sanctified in Christ, as we see more and more his glory shining in the gospel. It affects even the way we physically act. Our speech becomes different. As he says later, we've cast it off underhanded ways and ways of deceit and ways of being dishonest. We just speak boldly in the pure, open proclamation of the gospel, trusting that the Lord works there. And we have this hope because we have the witness internally in ourselves. We have received the Spirit of God. And we have, like Paul is saying here, we've received the Spirit. We know directly the glory of God by the face of Jesus Christ. We have been raised anew, and now we look at individuals who were once sinners like us that have been completely transformed by the gospel and are living new and holy and sanctified lives. That's what Paul said earlier. You're my letter, Corinthians. You are the letter of Christ written on my heart. In you it is made known that Jesus Christ, this gospel we preach, transforms. And so he's saying, if you have this hope in you, if you have seen this new covenant glory and you've received the Spirit, then there should be a change in the way that you speak. There should be a boldness that naturally comes out of that. So in a sense, it's the litmus test, you could say, between one who actually speaks in the authority of the Spirit by the word of the Lord versus one who does not. One who does not maybe have just a clear, joyful, convicting boldness. But I think maybe like the false teachers he's maybe referring to, who are speaking more in underhanded ways, and they have not seen this greater surpassing glory, and they're still pointing back to the law and what needs to be done there. And they've produced false letters, and they're bad-mouthing Paul. They're trying to put him down to give themselves a platform. And Paul says, that's not us. I don't need any of that. I have the hope of God, and so I can speak openly and freely to you. And you know, or it's at least implied, that Paul says, I can tell people who know the Lord. I can see it in the church at Corinth, the old covenant, even in the sons of Israel, they could see it in Moses. And now we can see it in Paul by the way he speaks, that he truly knows. He knows the Lord. So if we take this, maybe this litmus test for ourselves, how do you speak? How do you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Just about the gospel. When the Lord presents you opportunities for evangelism that he presents every day, do you have a boldness there? A freedom to just speak and say openly, Jesus Christ has come. He died on the cross. The penalty of sin has been removed. Turn to him. Live, receive the Spirit, or is it more vagaries? Do you speak instead of Jesus Christ? Do you speak of maybe the man upstairs? You see what I'm saying? It's really easy to maybe commend ourselves on, I had a conversation with someone today. I told them that I would pray for them, and I know the man upstairs hears our prayers, and That's great, and we should invite people to church, and maybe we need to take steps and conversations to get there. Paul says, if this hope is in you, the boldness in speech is going to be there. Then it doesn't necessarily mean aggression or hitting people over the head, we might say, with the Bible, although sometimes we might want to. just to see if it works. I mean, has anybody really tried it? But the boldness to proclaim what we know to be true is from the hope that's in us. And so these two things are connected. If we have the hope, we should have the boldness. But if we don't have the boldness, do we have the hope? Or are we still trusting just simply in the flesh and in ourselves? Or are we like, or maybe unlike Paul in Romans 1, are we ashamed? Or are we, is there something in this gospel that we are ashamed of to proclaim boldly? But it's amazing what Paul is really opening up to us. You've got Paul speaking with absolute boldness and hope. And he's saying, this isn't just for me. This isn't just an apostle thing. This isn't just for the people in the Bible. That this is for you too. Because of the inward witness of the Spirit, bearing testimony inside you of your new life in Christ, and having witnessed the power of transformation of God to convert sinners to Christ, we, the church, saved sinners, now have the same boldness, the same conviction, the same joy, the same hope that lies within us. The Spirit of God emboldens us to communicate. And I can barely wrap my head around what I'm about to tell you. But if we kind of peel this back a little bit as we move through the text, this is one of the most fascinating truths in the Bible, that there is a greater glory in new covenant ministry for you and for me, for all believers, than even what was available or maybe even experienced by Moses in the old covenant. Can you believe that? But that's the point. That's what he's saying. There's a surpassing glory here. There's a greater glory in the ministry of the Spirit than there is in the ministry of death. And you think, well, at least I do. Like, how can that be, Paul? Moses, his face shone with the glory of God, and he entered the Holy of Holies. How can it be that there's a greater glory than that? And that is the glory of the new covenant, that the Spirit comes and he brings you into the Holy of Holies. He causes you to turn into the Lord. He causes your face to shine, looking at the glory of Jesus Christ in a way that does not fade, that is not veiled, but is transforming daily into the image of God. There is a greater glory there. There is a greater hope there, and there should be a greater boldness there within the church. We're not ministering under a fading covenant, a fading glory. Our ministry is growing as Christ spreads the gospel over the earth, as the waters cover the sea, and as our hearts are being transformed. More and more, the image of Christ is being reflected in us and reflected outward even into the world. Moses had to minister a law that could not remove the spiritual blindness of the eye, could not give life to the deadness of the hearts of the sons of Israel, which is one of the reasons he would keep his face veiled. Moses did not want the sons of Israel looking intently or staring or gazing on a covenant that was fading. He wanted the gaze, I believe, to go to the glory that wouldn't fade, the new covenant that was coming through the person of Jesus Christ that they were veiled to. So this is like a critical playground in commentaries in these next few verses, and I'm not going to get into the weeds of a lot of it, but I do want us to look at verses 13 through 16 and understand the veil and the figurative way Paul is speaking there and how that veil is removed. Let's read these verses together and look at this closely. It says, "We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now Paul is using Exodus 34, 29 through 35 as his grounds for quoting here, what he's speaking from. It's not verbatim, but he's drawing from the experience of Moses and his ministry and the veiling of his faith or his face in the speaking to the sons of Israel there. But he's making a contrast in a couple different ways. He's contrasting ministers of the new covenant with Moses and the difference that is there. And he's also making a comparison in some ways of the veil that was over Moses' face, that was blinding or covering or acting as a barrier of seeing the glory of the new covenant. He's saying there's still a veil, figuratively speaking, that lies over the hearts of all unbelieving Jews in his day and all unbelievers still in our day. So what's happening, Moses comes down from meeting with the Lord. We looked at some of this next week, so I'm not going to quote back in the text again. His face is radiant with the glory of God. It is shining. The verse 29 says it was shining because he had been speaking with God. And the shining of his face, it made the sons of Israel afraid, it says, to come near him. So a good question to ask, or I hope it's good, it's the one I was asking, is why the noticeable glory of God was a fearful thing. And why it made the old covenant people of God not want to come near Moses. I'll try to answer that. The glory of God, one, it's directly related to the Word of God. And when the glory of God descended upon the mountain, it's when the Lord was speaking. And in that speaking, and in that moment of the glory of God coming, it was a fearful thing. We looked at that last week. The mountain is shaking. The skies are filled with sounds and peals of thunder. There's lightning flashing. There's billows of smoke going up like a furnace. The mountain is surrounded in the presence of God. And all of this is depicting the unapproachable holiness of God before sinful man. And so that glory shining on the face of Moses, it sort of rekindled or reminded the sinful sons of Israel the dread and the guilt of drawing near to a holy God. In verses 18 and 19 through 20, I will read this. It says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. That's a heavy and important text. When Moses comes down with his face shining with the glory of God, it's reminding them of the holiness that appeared on the mountain. And they're saying, Moses, you speak to us, but we know better than to go to him. Hearing his voice, drawing near to this holy God will be the death of us. And notice what's happening though, okay? Instead of repenting, instead of being able to keep the law, which they know they cannot do, and drawing near to God and turning away from their sins, instead they're saying, well, we are going to turn away from the Lord and keep turning toward our sins. Instead of pressing in to what has been revealed to us, we want you to cover that up. And so this begins being used, this veil that Paul's speaking of, to refer to a hardness of heart, of unbelief. Moses tells him in verse 20, he says to the people, this is back in Exodus 20, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So Moses is saying, God comes and reveals this to you to draw you out of your sin, to keep you from going back to that, that out of the fear of what God will do to sinners, come to him. And instead of doing that, they want Moses to cover the glory of God. His holiness is revealed so that they would be gripped by a fear, that in a sense, the same way of us, that we would have a healthy and fear of God so that we would not fear anyone else, but we would fear him alone and that we would walk in his ways. But instead of forsaking their sins, they forsake the glory of God. That, to me, is the definition of hard-heartedness. That's the veil that lies over the hearts of the sons of Israel, that lies over unbelievers today. To know the fear of God, to know the holiness of God, and continue to sin against Him is the hardest of hard-heartednesses, if I can say that. It's the blinding that then goes even into the eyes. Verse 13, notice this. Moses veiled his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at what was fading away. It's interesting. Moses would actually unveil his face as the word of God is proclaimed, and he's speaking to the sons of Israel, and they would see his face shining. But then as he would turn away from them, he would veil his face until he would go back in to speak with the Lord, and then he would unveil his face again. And Moses, in a sense, he is not necessarily veiling them as a means of their protection from the glory of God. I think what Moses has in mind is the veiling of his face so that, as the verse says, they would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, as he did not want their eyes fixated on a covenant glory that was fading, that they would be looking towards the greater glory that God would fulfill in the new covenant that had been promised in Jeremiah 31, explained on how the Spirit of God would work back in Ezekiel 36, I believe it was. So ministry of Moses, he knows it's a fading ministry. And he doesn't want the sons of Israel, I think, fixating on him and on that ministry. But he wants them to look towards the one to come. But because their hearts are so hardened that they just want their sin, they don't want the holiness of God, they don't want necessarily the glory of God, that the hardness of heart now does something to them and darkens their mind. There's a progression that's taking place there. And their eyes become veiled and still are veiled to Christ, who now has come, who fulfilled the law on their behalf, so that man can approach God, so that man needs no veil. So Paul uses this veil now as a symbol of hard-heartedness of unbelievers. It's the veil that's over the sons of Israel, and it's the veil that lies over all humanity today who has not turned to Christ. There's no difference between the lostness of a Jew and the lostness of a Gentile. There's no difference in the way a Jew is saved or a Gentile is saved. Everyone who comes to Israel or to God, whether that's Israel, Jews, whether that's Gentile, people of the nations, they are coming through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can come. That is the only way the veil is removed. And every person who has had the glory of God revealed to them through the Son and continue to reject Him is now developing this hardness of heart that serves as a veil between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. And that's the process, the rejection, the unbelief. That is the process of the hardening of the heart. I think it's similar to, and I think Paul maybe uses some of this in Romans 11, but when you break a bone, I'm not a doctor, but I've had some broken bones. This is what they say, that the point where the bone is broken, the bone will release, I think it was some substance, some form of calcium that will harden up the place that was broken to where at least temporarily, while it is healing, it is harder than the rest of the bone that's not broken, right? So if we kind of play out then what Paul is teaching here, when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel comes to you, He's presented to you, He's died for sinners, repent and believe and be saved, have eternal life, He's risen from the dead, He's justified you, and the gospel comes and you say, no, I will keep my sin, I will not have that Christ. The heart throws a substance that begins to callous over the will, callous over the heart, making it even harder. And the more you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more the callous spreads until, like a stone, the heart is impenetrable. And the darkening of the mind then begins to come to where you can't even hear the gospel that might have once convicted you. And this is what's happened to the sons of Israel. There's been a hardening that has happened, and it's been there so long, there's a veil now that cannot be removed and will not be removed until Christ is turned to in the Spirit of God. But that is how Satan keeps the world blinded. He does everything in his power to simply keep you rejecting Christ so that you are hardening your own heart by your unbelief. And he's been very successful at this. And the Bible even speaks of it a couple different ways. In Genesis, it talks of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, and it also talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Both of those things work together. But the willful rejection of Christ is where the heart becomes hardened. And when the heart becomes hardened, the mind becomes darkened, and you become in a place of unbelief that you will not return from. And this is where we would stand completely under the old covenant. No hope, hard hearts, dead to God, dead in sins and trespasses, cannot cause our souls to live. We sung it today. But then Christ comes. And the figure of Jeremiah 31, that God would write his law on the hearts of men, and how he uses it here, it's not like being written on the tablets of stone, but this is coming on the fleshly hearts of men, hearts that Ezekiel says God will put in the chest, taking out the heart of stone, replacing it with the heart of flesh to beat and to live and love for God. That came through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes to remove the veil, to break the hard heart. I'm going to read you just a little bit from Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. In Matthew 27, 50 through 51, reads, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now think of what we've been hearing back in Exodus 34. Think of what we've been hearing. Does this not hearken back to what happened on Sinai? Jesus lifts up he's lifted up high on Calvary's hill. Before the sons of Israel, he cries out with a loud voice, and it's not thunder this time, it's clearly understood words, "It is finished." And what is finished? The guilt and the condemnation of the law is removed because he has fulfilled the law. And what happens after that proclamation is made? The veil rips in half. And it doesn't rip from the bottom up by man, it rips from God down. And God draws himself in, and then what happens? Rocks split open, the dead live and walk. What happens to the heart when Christ comes to you in the gospel? It splits open the heart of stone, and the dead rise, and they walk out, believers in Jesus Christ. The very righteousness of God now comes to man by the work and person of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection, his perfect fulfillment of the law, then the Spirit of God now comes, and he implants that righteousness into you and raises you to life, no longer being held by death, because you're not condemned, because you're not sinful, you're holy and you're blameless, not because the law killed you, but it's removed because Christ fulfilled it for you. It is amazing. It's one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible. And now Paul says, you have this hope. You have this hope. Where is your boldness of speech, church? Where is your proclamation of this truth that has transformed your life? If you have been raised from the dead, that's worthy of telling someone. If there is removal of sins, if there is life after death, and you have that, be bold about it. But if you would have the veil removed, if you sit here and you say, no, I don't have that hope, then turning to Christ and the Spirit of God is the only way that you will. And just as the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, and as God spoke, the power went forth and light shined, that same power will shine in your heart and the glory of God will come in and make you alive. But this is when that happens under the proclamation of the word and the speaking of the gospel. If the Lord Jesus Christ draws you, turn to him. Believe the gospel. His promise is that if you turn to me, the veil will be removed. He calls to you not just in the authority of the law saying, I am God, I have spoken, do this. But he comes to you in the love of the Spirit and says, here's my promise to you. When you turn, I'm not having you turn and come to me to condemn, but to live. My son has taken your punishment. I am here to give you life. It's a promise of God that whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And just as Moses would turn into the tent of the Lord, and to the tent of meeting, he would remove the veil and he would commune personally and directly with Holy God. So now the veil having been removed in you by the Spirit, you turn to Christ and you have this uninterrupted joy and communion and glory of God forever and forever and forever and forever. And this is the ministry of the Spirit that comes through the gospel. Like Paul says, it's the letter of kill that kills, but it is the Spirit that gives life. Let's look at these last few verses here, 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we will all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So this lifting of the veil, how does it happen? How does one turn to Christ? Now Paul explains, it is the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit that removes the veil. This is the surpassing glory of the new covenant, that it comes in the power of God. Every man, every woman, we are all condemned, unrighteous by the law of God. Nothing has changed about that. That is still the case. That condemnation remains. You know that veil is still blinding you. It's still laying over the heart, just as it is the sons of Israel. In a sense, it's still being held up as a false protection from the condemnation of Holy God. I want to think about this with me. I know there are many unbelievers that if you speak to on the street, and they'll say they know nothing of the condemnation of the law. They're not condemned by any law. They could care less about whatever this book says. They don't believe the Ten Commandments. They don't believe it's binding on any of them. We're just fizzing chemicals that grew hands from fish. Algae kind of thing. Okay, so ask those who are not bound by the law, that say they're not religious, if they're going to hell when they die. You will find some who are just completely so hard-hearted, antagonistic to the gospel, they will tell you of the plans and the party that they're going to have in hell with all their friends. That doesn't speak to any lack of authority of the law to condemn, but what it does speak to is the spiritual blindness and the hard-heartedness that is keeping them under the condemnation of the law by the refusal to look into the face of Jesus Christ. And so really, they're just further supporting what Paul is teaching, the bondage of the will apart from the Spirit of God to set it free. But you talk to others and you will ask them that same question. Well, you're going to go to hell then when you die? Or do you think God's going to let you into heaven? And if they will give you an honest answer, most often it'll be, well, I don't think I'm going to go to hell. I think if there's a heaven, I think I will be there. And then when you ask them why, they immediately turn to the law. Well, I'm not a bad person. I'm a pretty good person. Why is that? Well, I've done more good things than I have bad things. and they'll give examples of the nice things that they've done to some people and the evil things that they have not done to other people, most often including things like, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't extorted anybody, haven't stolen anything, I haven't committed adultery. So you're saying that somehow you're still admitting that there is a standard by which man is to live, and you think that you are meeting that standard. Friends, that is bondage to the law. It is on the conscience of man, not as it is written on the heart as in the New Testament, but in being made in the image of God, that you know inwardly evil and good. It's bondage to the law, thinking somehow there's hope there in this law, in myself, in this up and down of good and bad, to where I can still keep my sins and still acknowledge that there is something of the glory of God on the other side of this veil. But I'm safe here. But by the hearing of the word of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, the will is set free. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, because where the Spirit is, there's liberty. Liberty to what? One, the freedom to speak boldly. The fear of man is gone. So I can speak boldly. I can talk openly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can testify to the witness of the Word of God. I can testify to the Spirit's working in my life and the truth of the Bible. I have this liberty now not to remain under the bondage of the law, but now I have the freedom to keep it, to obey it joyfully. Out of God working in me, now I can live according to the righteousness of God, although not perfectly, but to the point that I am no longer kept outside of the presence of God. The veil has been torn from me. I'm free to go into God without condemnation. Romans says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So now I'm free to worship God unhindered. I'm free to pray to God and have my prayers heard and answered. The will that was once bound by the curse of sin, that kept me dead and blind and following after the sons of disobedience, now I have the freedom to worship in spirit and in truth. Freedom of the fear of anything man can do becomes gone. That's what we see in the New Testament in Acts. These were fearless, bold proclaimers of the truth. They were truly free. There wasn't anything anyone could do to them to stop them, to shut them up. And this is why freedom of fear and anything that man can do is taken away. I think it's in 1 John. True freedom is to be a slave of righteousness. There is nobody in this world who is more free than the Christian who loves the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God in the law. David said, I would meditate on your law day and night. I would meditate on your word, because now I love it. And now I'm free to do what God wants me to do. I'm free to pursue him to every length I possibly can in Jesus Christ. Absolutely free. Zero condemnation. Verse 18 says, now we all, meaning all who have had the veil of separation removed by the Spirit of God, by coming to Christ by faith, were able to behold the glory of the Lord in a way that the sons of Israel couldn't do. And it's not a fading glory, but it is a transforming from glory to glory. That's less to greater, from temporary to eternal, from fading to from unfading to fading. I'm running kind of short on some of the things I'd like to bring out, but I do think potentially there's something to what the connection that Paul is making here in this verse from glory to glory with what he has just, the comparison he has just made in the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new covenant. His whole premise is saying, look, we now have a greater glory in this new covenant. What was glory is no longer even glory, but because of the new glory that has come. And I think in a sense, he's saying that about the believer. The glory that we are coming into is so great that the glory that was at first will be like it's no more. The eclipse of the glory of Jesus Christ, when he appears, and John says, as he appears and we see him as he is, we know we'll be made like him. And so no longer will it be a reflection as in a mirror or a dark glass, but the fullness of that glory will now come, being fully transformed, fully glorified into the image that we are now being made into now. So unlike what was there in the old covenant that faded, that was glorious for a time and for reasons, the glory of the new covenant, the covenant itself, and then what that covenant works in us is just expanding and radiating and transforming more and more until the day of Christ. And then for reasons unbeknownst to me, the glory of the Lord Jesus will be ours. Not in the deity sense. Don't take me too far on this. But the glory of his righteousness, the glory of his sinlessness, the glory of his purity before the Lord as a blameless man, we will have that. That's greater. That's a greater miracle than the creation where something good was made from nothing. But this is the glory of redemption where something that was evil and wicked has turned righteous and glorious. It's the greatest miracle in the Bible. How glorious is the new covenant and the ministry that we've been called into to make disciples. It holds nothing back from those who proclaim it. We don't veil our words. We don't speak in obscurities. We speak in the pureness of the gospel. We speak with boldness and joy and truth. And the glory that we behold in the face of Jesus Christ is just growing thicker and brighter in intensification and expansion and deepening until the day that Christ approaches. The best is yet to come. So I want to close just with a brief exhortation from Hebrews 3, 15 through 18. I don't really like to introduce a new text at the end of the sermon, but while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with him, was he angry? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Friends, if you hear his voice in his word today, and you are recognizing something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining through his word, the calluses of your heart are being broken up by the gospel, do not turn away. Do not harden your heart. Come to him today. Today is always the day of salvation. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what tomorrow will offer. We don't know if we have tomorrow, and what will tomorrow be but another day of sin to be repented of if you do not turn today. Understand there are people who have heard this message who are in hell today because when it was today for them, they did not come, but they hardened their heart. Don't let that be you. Do not further harden your heart and expect that it will soften tomorrow, because the rejection of Christ further hardens the heart and darkens the mind. If you hear his voice today, come. And if you have seen the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, rejoice in the grace of his new covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a clear gospel that we can proclaim. the gospel that the Spirit is pleased to give life to. Empowering the words of truth to open the hard heart, to lift the veil of the eyes, to bring sinners into Christ. Lord, would you do that glorious work of the Holy Spirit today? Bring those sheep in who are not yet in the fold. And God, strengthen us as recipients, as participants of the new covenant by your grace to speak openly and boldly of the work of the gospel that's been done in us, persuading, tearing down arguments, drawing unbelievers in to believe in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.